Good morning. Come on in. We're going to keep moving through this passage of John 13 through 17 and try to flesh out a little bit more of what Pat was sharing last week in understanding the relational dynamics of the kingdom. If you remember last week, he kind of blew up all of John 13 through 17 and then highlighted all the places where Jesus is relationally interacting, either with the Father, with his disciples, and it was like more than half, right? So just this reality that when Jesus comes, he doesn't just come to say, hey, I've got a great podcast. I've got a book. He says, I've come as a person to interact and to build through relationships and through people my kingdom. And so that's what we want to look at a little bit more closely this morning, the formation attitudes of God's people. Again, just some review of where we've been, this upper room discourse of as he's sharing and folks are eating and leaning across and reclining at table one with another. That is the context where Jesus shares all this. And so Pat really introduced this idea with six strands about the seven C's of relational foundations of the kingdom. And so we looked at those C's, a connection, cooperation, his commands, community. You can go ahead, just shut it. Yep. And that is the key to my message. Oh, if you didn't catch that, that's all right. Connection, cooperation, commands, communion, covenant, kinship, and identity. And those seven C's. And this morning, I'd really love to walk through and dig into connection. How do we connect relationally with God? And not just a transaction, connection. You go to a DMV to get a transaction accomplished. God is interested in connection, cooperation, and communion. And so really, what we want to look at is diving into John 17, this high priestly prayer. As Jesus is finishing all of his discourse of what he's sharing with his disciples, he finds himself in prayer with the Father. And before we get there, we need to unpack. And if you've been through our relational skills, some of this is going to be review. Hopefully it's a good review because this is God's big idea for the whole world, for all of existence. God's big idea for everything being created is connection. It is oneness. The most important thing, what God is after, his goal, isn't forgiveness. Forgiveness is needed to break through so that we can connect. And so if we're going to understand what Jesus is praying for in John 17, we're going to have to go back all the way to the beginning. So walk with me through this, starting in Genesis, okay? So as God is creating the world, and he says, day one, it's good. Day two, it's good. Day three, it's good. Day four, it's good. Day five, it's good. Day six, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, okay, already there's some switch, some nuance. What's going on there? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's a good creep. He's not talking about bad creeps. But he says, let us make man. So this picture of already that God is more than one. And this is really like Trinity in the Old Testament, woven in creation. So he's going to create mankind. Let us make mankind in our image of Father, Son, and Spirit. All right. So he's saying we're going to create humankind in the image of God. And in so many ways, humans are created in God's image. We can think of lots of them, right? There's creativity. There's this honor that we are higher than the animals. There's this higher functioning ability. There's relatability. And really, that's what God is after, is the relationship. However, in between God creating mankind, Genesis 2 takes a deeper dive into the creation of man and really unwinds what exactly happened as God created Adam and Eve. It wasn't just a poof, right? And so Genesis 1 is kind of this poetic summary of all of his creation. In Genesis 2, he's going into day 6, and he's saying, this is how I created man in my image. And in that time, God creates Adam, brings all the animals, and says, let's name all these animals. And still, it says the summary at the end of all those animals, there was no helper found for Adam. So as much as we would want to think that dogs are man's best friend, it just doesn't quite do it. I see the dogs. Yes, they're great, but it's not complete. The giraffes, the wolves, whatever, they're awesome, but there is no helper found for me. And God makes this statement. Notice this is God saying this statement. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. When you think of the first crisis of creation, most people think of the fall, the serpent coming and tempting Eve. This is pre-fall. The first crisis was aloneness. And God is the one that says that it's not good. This isn't Adam saying it's not good. God says it is not good. So are you picking up on what God's doing? Day 1, it's good. Day 2, it's good. Day 3, it's good. Day 4, it's good. Day 5, it's good. Day 6, middle of day 6, it is not good. God is pausing to show a reality and a reflection of what that image of God really is. Because it doesn't stop there, right? And God takes the rib, right, and creates Eve. And Adam has this exclamation of wonder and poetic amazement. At last, finally, there is someone fit for me. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We can now experience this. And at the end of day 6, it is very good. And so in Genesis 2, this is why God says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, so were Adam and Eve one? Trick question. Right? Because you're like, yes, but they were two, but they were one, but they were two. This mystery that within a diversity of persons, there can be oneness. So when God says he is one, is God just one thing? No, we learn, right? Father, Son, Spirit. There's this trinity of relatability and affection and care, but he is one in his relational connection, just as a man and his wife can be. And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. What I always love thinking about this is if you were to see the Garden of Eden pre-fall, the best way to summarize what it was like, this is Moses, right, sharing this as he's written down Genesis. He says, this is the Garden of Eden, in one sentence, naked and unashamed. That's how perfect it was. That's where the perfection of Eden came. There was no judgment cast on each other. There was complete safety and security. There was a knowing and being exposed and completely embraced for all of who you were. So obviously this was a physical nakedness, but there's then this implication of emotional, spiritual nakedness. I can be completely seen by you and not ashamed and not made fun of and not a snarky remark and nothing there that would bring shame. So that's then Genesis 1:31, which I already shared. God saw everything that he had made after Adam and Eve. Behold, it was very good. Because now God's image is on the earth. Okay, so we'll unpack this pictorially a little bit. Okay, so if we were to draw a picture of God, as best we can, right? Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, three who and one what? God. So if you poke the Father, what comes out? God. Poke the Son, what comes out? God. You poke the Spirit, what comes out? God. They all have the same essence and being and character. And that's not the only way they're one. They relate as one being. There is oneness in their interaction. There's never a spot in which the Father says, I'm going to shame and condemn the Son. There's never a point in which the Son says, I judge you, Father, for your intentions. There is complete harmony and oneness. And so when God is creating man, and in the middle there, before he's created Eve, He says it is not good because there's only one. The image of God has not come before Eve has come, because the image of God is unity and diversity, together, relationship. And when Adam's all alone, he says there's no helper fit. I'm all alone. So the first crisis of creation is aloneness. Adam experienced aloneness before he experienced brokenness. God remedied the aloneness by creating Eve. So Eve is created, and now there can be relationship. Now the image of God can be seen. And Eve was certainly Adam's helpmeet. I think Eve was God's helpmeet to show the image of God. It says, I need you to help me show the full image of unity and diversity. Oneness experienced and shown in humanity. So all of that is background for understanding God's intention for his image. And as he made Adam and Eve, he said, go fill the earth. Go make tons of God image bearers as much as you can, that the image of God would just flood everywhere. And as we keep that background and understanding of oneness, we go into John 17, okay? So John 17, Jesus had spoken these words. His last words in John 16 were, take heart, I've overcome the world. You're going to have a lot of things come against you. Take heart, I've overcome the world. I've said those things. I'm going to lift up my, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. This is going to be a dense phrase. This is going to be important. He's defining what eternal life is. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, that the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So do you see how Jesus is hearkening back to this pre-creation state of before the world existed, there was this glory of oneness, this glory of relationship, this glory of harmony in leading and submitting and all of it being done in love. All of that glory, he says, I'm going to give to them. I'm giving it to them through eternal life. Okay? And this is eternal life. This is how we enter into that glory, that they know you and Jesus Christ. When you read that statement, this is eternal life, that they know you. For me, a lot of my life was thinking, yeah, I cognitively know God. I know about him. His first name's Jesus and his last name's Christ. And his address is in heaven. And that's God. I know God. This is a different knowing. It starts there. There's certainly facts about God that we need to know. What he's saying is this experiential knowing, just as Adam knew Eve and there was no shame. This sense of all of what you are can be seen, and it is accepted and known and cared for. So that eternal life is a relational dynamic. It is a transaction. Our debt has been paid. The deed on what was owed for our sins is done with. And in that we would know God. So have you thought about that? Do you know God? Like, really know him? So if I were to say, you know, some of you know, you know, one of my children, and they go, oh, yeah, you know, Will, you know, he really loves the Utah Jazz. I go, you don't know Will. No. Will loves the Nuggets, right? And so there's this idea of, like, we can know facts about people, and then we can know people. There's a heart connect. There's a heart channel of emotional connection, relational connection, experiential connection that Jesus says that is what life is. And this is what he's been leading into all of the Gospel of John, right? This is how he even starts the Gospel. True light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, Yet the world did not know him. Did people know about Jesus when he was on earth? Yes. Did people know what he was teaching? Yes. Did they know Jesus? No. They did not know him. His true self was exposed and judged. His true being was said, that's false. You're lying. You must have a demon. You must be from Samaria. So do you see this difference of knowing about versus personally knowing? He came to his own people did not receive him. There's this idea of receiving. When you know somebody, you receive them as they are, where they're at. To know personally and experientially. Later in John 10, we have already gone through this, but this is Jesus' statement. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. What you were saved into is this relationship. Do you know that God knows you? He knows why you couldn't sleep last night or this week. He knows where your griefs are. He knows where your happiness is. He knows what you struggle with, where there might be doubt. He knows all of what's there. And what he's invited you into is for you to know him and for that to be a relational connection of oneness. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my sheep, my life for the sheep. So all of what you see in the Trinity, God's expectation is that you can be invited right into that dining room where the Trinity's at. Just as the Father knows the Son, he says, I know my own and my own know me. You are right in the middle there. So when you think about the meaning of to know, we tend to use that pretty cognitively. We tend to know, like, hey, did you know that tomorrow is this person's birthday or whatever, right? And there's certainly that aspect of cognitive, factual things to know. But as anybody who's gone through, you know, high school and college where you study the facts of the test the night before and then you regurgitate them so that you know them, and then 3 weeks later you go, yeah, I don't remember any of them. I kind of remember the basics, but I just got data in my head so that I could put it on paper. This is totally different. This is a willing embracing of knowing. So there's three really different Hebrew words in the Old Testament meaning to know. One would be to know deeply. So when God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Because Jeremiah has this place where he's like, I don't know if I can be God's prophet. I don't know if I can do this. And God says, I know you. And he's not just like, I have your GPS. This is where Jeremiah is at. No, I see you, Jeremiah. I know why you're insecure being my prophet. I care for you. I bring no judgment on that. Another word, sod, to reveal or disclose, to trust, or sakan, to be caringly involved. So you can see what Jesus is saying, what eternal life is so much more than just what a quick little tract can often share with us. All of that is super important. We need that. But where that vector goes isn't just to stop and say, I've got the transaction accomplished. My debt's been paid. Now I'm going to go do whatever. He says, this is your life now. To know me, to know the depths of my heart, my character, all of those things, to start to know God himself. So as he goes on in John 17, this is where Jesus starts to pray for you. And I don't know if you've ever thought, God, what is your will? What's your will, God? I feel like it's fairly certain. I'm going to give you a 99% guarantee. We can know God's heart and his will if God himself prays it for you. If God's praying for you, he says, we've got a prayer meeting. Let's pray for Nathan. This is part of his prayer. Okay, that must be God's will. Because Jesus himself is praying for me and for you, for all y'all, for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me, through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So of all the things that Jesus could pray for his disciples, all of what you go, Jesus knows he's about to die. He's about to go to the cross. What do these stragglers, right? These guys that are one day they're warm, one day they're cold, one day they're getting it, one day they're not. What do they need? As a leader, what would you go? I got 12 people that are kind of there, but kind of not. What do those people need? This is Jesus' solution of what they really need. He says they need oneness, that they may all be one. And in that sense of the Father, Son, and Spirit all being one, right? So that's why it's so important we go back to what was God's intention of his image. What did he design? What did he create? He created interdependence because that's what God lives within. So oneness is this place of exchange, of knowing and being known, back and forth, vulnerability and care, just as the Godhead does, that they may also be in us. And there's a vector to understanding this knowing, is that the world would believe. Most of maybe, I don't know if this was some of what you found, Dan, in the de-churched, there's this, that the world may know, it ends because there's a lack of oneness. There's this lack of, I completely see who you are, and I'll bring judgment, and I won't care, and I'll have a snarky some sort of remark. Not this loving care of being known. And that's why the world, that's why a lot of the Western world, places where the gospel and the church haven't yet come, might be different. But at least in this arena of where we're at, most people would say, yeah, you know, there are hurts, and there's things where I was not cared for. And for us to say, that's something that God has called us to live in. That's something that God wants us to take pains to. And we're not there yet, and we need to grow in it. So the glory that God has given to Jesus, he wants to share. That glory of oneness. That glory of interrelational interdependence. Okay, he goes on. Father, I desire that they also, those who will believe through the disciples' words, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. To see that relationship of Father and Son. That to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay, so this is Jesus' great prayer. You go, God, I came to church, I came to this gathering this morning wondering what your will is. Here's part of that answer, is that you would experience oneness within the body, not just here, within all those that love Jesus, that are known by him, that are his sheep, that you would experience oneness. So the question is, who are you one with? Do you experience that oneness? Would you say, I feel one with God's people? This oneness that Jesus is describing between the Father, Son, and Spirit, would you say, I've got tastes of that. I've got a place where I experience that. I hear that banquet bell, but I don't quite have that. Maybe I don't. Maybe that's lacking. Maybe it's been mostly cognitive, mostly transactional. God wants to start there and move you into experiential, actually being one. So what we would say, our definition of oneness, Pat and I would say our definition of oneness is to know, which Jesus talks about that right there at the beginning, to be known, because it's a mutual thing between two parties, for there to be care that's expressed between those two parties or multiple parties, and then to act in that. That is God's definition. We believe this is God's definition of oneness. Most of what we would say counts for unity, most of the time in the Christian world, just lands in that act part. Like, hey, I helped set up chairs this morning. That shows that I love you guys. It's like, that's true. Serving is a huge part of that. But there's also a relational bit where I get to know and you can be known and we can exchange heart and connection and emotions and all of who we are in care. And so if we look at all of who God is, he is constantly in this place of knowing and being known. Can you think of how often the disciples were like scratching their heads like, where did Jesus go? Didn't he know we've got a lot of towns to preach to? There's like a lot of people lining up for healing. And he's off praying, right? They're going and they're finding him. Because this is what his goal was. If Jesus' goal was efficiency, he didn't always follow that. There were a lot more efficient ways to get a lot more ministry or healings or teachings or whatever it would be out. Jesus' highest goal isn't efficiency. His highest goal is oneness. Do you feel that tension between efficiency and oneness? Getting a lot of things done versus stopping and saying, there's something here, something to be known. Obviously, Jesus was very efficient. He never gave in to laziness. He never gave in to slothfulness. He was as efficient as oneness would allow. Maybe that's a better way to say that. He always operated in that oneness. So we can either choose efficiency, or another big temptation is we can choose rightness. I really enjoy being right. Did you know that in your brain, there are these chemicals that reinforce all of what God has already said? This biochemistry that's always taking place. When you are in an argument, when you're in some sort of debate, when you're in a conversation where there is some sort of right answer or not, or you perceive there is, every time you go, I'm right, there's this dopamine kick. That's why it's so pleasant to feel right. But I was right because this happened. And there's this, oh, I'm right. I did the right thing. I cannot be judged. And the dopamine, right, lasts for a short time, goes away. You need bigger kicks. You can see people that make their careers off of dopamine kicks, of just being right. There's also another chemical called oxytocin, which is the connection when you feel known and cared for and safe, not on edge, not in this place of defensiveness. God's hardwired, and that's a long-lasting connection. He's hardwired into our brains this drive for oneness, his heart for it. So how skilled would you say you are at oneness? Is this something that you pursue? Do you even have this as a value? Maybe you don't. Maybe this is something that you need to chew on and think, do I value oneness? Or do I value efficiency? Do I value rightness? A good, honest question, just to ask the people closest to you. You know, ask my wife, do you feel one? How skilled am I at being one with you? To ask my small group, do we feel one? Do we feel known? Do we feel like we're walking as one man? Those that you would say I sense that I'm arm in arm with, are we experiencing that? Are we experiencing being known and knowing others and caring and acting? So here's an analogy, okay? This is a picture of Kimberly giving coffee to Truett Cathy. He's the founder of Chick-fil-A. And he didn't really have a lot of reaction to her offer because this is a statue, right? And I think a lot of people, when they say I'm one, or I'm walking in oneness, or I'm walking in unity, a lot of times there's maybe just an image or a memorial or a statue of who God is. There's a faint idea of this is what God would like, but is he living? Is he dynamically engaging? Are there times and seasons where he goes, you know, I'm going to move out of this position? Is the God that you're one with living and active? Do you sense that change? Do you sense that openness to new dynamics? Do you recognize that your spouse is different than the day they were married, that you got married, that they're not just the statue that 14 years ago said, I do? There's change. And so this idea of oneness is that it's constantly learning, constantly growing. You guys have heard that story of the couple that were in their, this is a joke, that were in their 70s. And they finally, the wife gets the husband to go to marriage counseling. And he goes, I don't know what the whole big idea is. And she goes, well, the whole idea is I just don't feel like you love me. You never say you love me. You never talk at all about how you love me. It's just always just making breakfast and just doing chores and getting the things done. He goes, I told you the day we got married that I love you. And if that ever changed, I'd let you know. Obviously, that's not enough to say it one time. Every day to say with a kiss, with an embrace, I love you, I care for you. It's renewed. How often do we do that with God? God, I told you the day I was 10, when I received you into my heart, that I'd follow you for all my life. And if that ever changed, I'd let you know. He wants this living, dynamic, knowing relationship with a living being. So this is where we're going to wrap up. Just to hope you can see this thread throughout all of Scripture. We tend so much through lecture, through didactic teaching, through books, towards the cognitive, towards just the knowing the facts, the knowing the things. And God is calling you into this experiential, real life knowing. Thus says the Lord. This is to Jeremiah. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Where's our boast? That him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I know God. I know his heart. I know the courage he has. I know his faithfulness. I've experienced it. I walk in it. When somebody says, God is just like this, and they start saying, it's like, no, God doesn't. Just like I would say my son doesn't like the jazz. I know who my son is. I know his passions. I know his desires. I know, and I want to know more. I don't know it fully. I want to be on this journey. So your boast, not in my bank account, not in my wisdom, not in how many books I've read, but that I know God. I understand his character, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. God's delight is that you would know him, know his heart, and then to be one with him and those who follow him. I don't know if you've ever read this verse in 1 Peter 3 in the understanding that I have. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. That word understanding is gnosis. Live with your wives in a knowing way. That you know your wife, and vice versa, that the wife knows her husband. There's a sense that we're not just walking out contractual obligations. And if that ever changed, I'd let you know. There's this living relationship of oneness, of knowing towards each other. And this is God's intention for his people, for the church, the JC and the CH. So obviously he created Adam and Eve to show that image, and it broke. It broke. Eve was tempted, ate of the fruit, Adam joined her, and now that image is marred, where it's no longer harmonious and joyful tidings to be naked and exposed. That is probably the last thing people want to do. I don't understand this, but most people say their biggest fear is public speaking. It's this sense of lights, exposure, everybody sees me, I might say something wrong, I'm going to get judged, I'm going to sound silly. The sense of being known is terrifying. It's what we mostly run away from. It's much more simple to sit behind a screen and do whatever. When you look at the comment section of whatever you're reading, news article or Facebook or whatever social media, you see all the cheap shots that people are taking. You go, if that person were standing right there, would you say that? Would you really say that? It is so much easier to not be known and just try to do whatever, rather than saying, hey, I've got some concerns about blah, 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 and I thought maybe we could talk this through. That takes a lot more work. That takes a lot more vulnerability. So the church, there is no Lone Ranger Christian in the church. It's this interdependent oneness that God has built in. It's impossible for you, if you were to say, I want to follow Jesus, I want to obey what he said, and going to do it alone. There are so many commands of the one another's, the each other's, that we have. To do this knowing and being known and caring in a way that Scripture says, and it looks a little like this, and it looks a little like that. It doesn't say 9:30s on Sundays, this is how you have to do it. But it says when you gather, Here's how it can look. Here's how it should look. To love one another, to live in harmony with one another, to have the same care for one another, for us to have our intents. Is there anybody being neglected? Is there anybody in this room that would sense, I can't, I'm less than, I'm inferior? To have the same care, to comfort one another, to bear one another's burdens, to exhort one another, to show hospitality. I printed out, if you're interested, every verse that I can find in the New Testament of the one another's. This call to this interdependence of serving, caring, being with, abiding with. When God calls us to him, he calls us into the body to care for each other, one to another. So lastly, where we're going to finish, this critical pathway, which Dan shared a little bit about, but where Scripture would say, yes, yes, vulnerability through empathy. This is what we would call often the least obeyed verse in the New Testament. That you are imperatively commanded to meet emotion with emotion. This is the imperative case, meaning do this. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. There is the secret sauce of empathy, finding the place in your heart where somebody else is at, where you can know them at, whether in their high or their low, that says, I know you. I connect with you. I see where your heart's at. I see you, Jeremiah, as you're being thrown into that cistern and you're caked with mud. I know you. I weep with you in that. That's God's heart when he says, I am the God who sees. I'm the God who sees you. Does that bring comfort? Does that bring any empathy to your heart? That you have a great high priest who was tempted in every way as you were and yet is without sin, and he knows your weakness. He knows what it's like for people to betray you, for people to reject you, for people to go, oh, I don't care. All of what we experience in the human condition, Jesus has experienced, and he shows his empathy to us as our comforter. And we are now commanded in the body to show that same care, that same empathy one to another, to meet emotion with emotion. So if we can't find in our hearts what someone else is sharing or feeling, often it doesn't come down to, huh, there's something that's blocking this oneness of what you're feeling, why I can't connect with it. Usually it ends up in argument, right? So like what tends to happen is somebody has a high. In general, what tends to happen is, well, that's nothing. Wait till you hear what I got, right? And we start to one-up one another. Oh, guys, guess what? I just got this promotion. I'm going to be making $2 an hour more. Oh, that's pretty cool, yeah. I remember when I got a promotion, it was $4 per hour more. And we start, we don't rejoice with people. We one-up each other. We go, hey, don't get too haughty. We don't want you rejoicing too much, right? And so we got to keep you in that place. Rather than just saying, that's awesome. Way to go, $2 an hour more. Celebrate with you. And then in our lows of sadness, instead of weeping with those who weep, so often we try to encourage and persuade people to stop being sad. And you hear this all the time, right, at funerals. They're in a better place. Their pain is over. Yes, that's true. All those encouragements are factually true. But what I need is someone to sit with me and weep with me in my sadness, to find that place in them that goes, I can't talk to them anymore. I can't just be with them. They're in a better place. That doesn't help me. I just miss them. I just miss being with them. And so this command, I'd encourage you to start listening for emotion as you go through your days, as you go in your home, as you're with your small group. Listen for emotion. Where somebody's sad, to not just say, oh, it'll be better. Romans 8:28. God says God works all things for the good of those who love him. Just remember, Romans 8:28. That might not be what they need at that moment. Yes, we need to anchor our hope in the goodness and the sovereignty of God in the long term. In the moment, could you meet them in that sadness? Could you meet them in that joy? And so as you consider all these relational foundations of the kingdom, you realize God's will for you and for me, what he prayed for is this radical oneness that the world would see. And the world would look in and they'd go, holy smokes. All we see are divisions, because then this clan had to divide with that clan, and now there's these new clans, and everybody's always dividing, creating new circles, new camps. This is my label. This is your label. And they look in, they go, I see oneness. I see something that's so extraordinarily different than this world. They care for each other, even in their differences. Does that mean that oneness is uniformity? No. God created all these different gifts, all these different expressions. And if you don't like the nuggets, we'll keep praying for you. It's okay. You're welcome to be one here. But seriously, in every dimension, that we would experience oneness. Because what God has resolved, he's resolved three things. He's resolved the fall by sending Jesus to pay for our sins. The debt has been paid. The solution for the fall is Jesus' blood. He solved aloneness. And he solved it in making a body. So when we sing, Jesus, you're all I need, that is absolutely true for our sin and our righteousness and our standing before God. When we say, Jesus, you're all I need for my relationships, I shouldn't be needy with others, that is absolutely not true. He created you to be one and known in an interdependent relationship. And one day he's going to solve the problem of the curse. And the creation won't cry out anymore. And when you go to work, it's not going to be by the sweat of your brow. And there's not going to be constant division, constant brokenness. He's going to create a perfect place with perfect righteousness and perfect oneness. And we get to start to experience that in the body as we live into Jesus' prayer. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for connection with you. We thank you that by your Spirit you form something new. And I just confess, Lord, I want to grow in this. I know there's so much more for all of us to grow in oneness and to truly walk it out as you did, Jesus, with the Father, as you continue to do. And I pray that as we think about our relationships, if we are in a place of oneness, in our marriages, in our families, in our small groups, in this body, in the greater world, Lord, would you help us to be those that participate and cooperate with what you're doing, which is calling us into that radical oneness of your image here on earth. And I thank you that right now we get to very practically, tangibly live that out. And I pray that where there is hurt and that hasn't happened, that you would give grace for new bridges, for new healing, for new comfort, that might become more tangible and real here on this side of eternity. In your name, amen. Right. Feel free to grab some if you'd like.